I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 460. And as you think of approaching the Psalms in your own study of God's Word, I have found it helpful to think of the Psalms as disciplines of grace. And by that, I mean very simply instructions. Instructions on how we as God's people are to grow in our knowledge and understanding and application of God's grace to our lives. And what we have in the Psalms, you see, is David and other psalmists who write who are learning to live out their theology. They don't ignore the hardships of living in a world that has fallen, but the overwhelming passion of their hearts is to surrender themselves to the will of God. And really, isn't this what we all need as God's people? To learn how to submit to His will more and more in our lives. Lives that are filled with conflict, with disappointment, with discouragement, with failed expectations, and more. But the great comfort that we derive from the Psalms is found ultimately in the One who is the object of their worship, the covenant Lord, the One to whom they look to for comfort and deliverance. All of the Psalms, to one degree or another, as prayers to the Lord, we could say are petitions to Him, made directly to God, made out of utter dependence upon Him. Because to look anywhere else for deliverance, to look anywhere else for comfort and for hope, is what someone has called tantamount to idolatry. To not turn to God, not simply when times are good, but to not turn to Him in crisis, is to presume that we can live life on our own, through a reliance upon our own resources, perhaps through our own ingenuity, without a dependence upon the Lord. And so really we could say that the essence of sin is proud self-reliance. Now this particular psalm, Psalm 27, that we'll be considering together this morning, is a psalm that offers great comfort and encouragement to those who are dealing with fear, worry, and anxiety. Maybe to the point where it even has developed into your life into hopelessness and despair. Now here I think is another great thing about the Psalms, is that as you study the Psalms, they expose your hearts. We might think that there are certain things in life that we have mastered, but the Psalms tenderly reveal our weaknesses to us, that we might see the strength of the Lord again and again. And so if you think to yourself, well, I don't particularly struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety, so I'm not sure if this Psalm is really for me. If that happens to be you, well, you know enough about your life to know that fear, worry, and anxiety are perhaps just around the corner. But I would encourage you, because of the universal nature of God's Word, to allow the loving scalpel of His Word to work in your heart, showing you where you too need the words of comfort that are offered to you in this psalm this morning. Let's hear now from God's Word. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, one of the biggest markets in our nation today, in the therapeutic culture in which we live, is what we could sort of call the methodology of the technique. It's kind of like the Jiffy Lube for psychological struggles. Pull on in, we'll do a quick diagnosis, we'll fix the immediate problem. But of course, if you really want lasting change in the road of life, you're going to have to come back for more extensive repairs. And so there's this self-help market that is just saturated with technique when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to overcoming worry. We hear things as simple as this. You know, those things that you worry about never happen anyway, so why worry at all? Of course, that might be proof positive that worry actually works. They'll tell you, instead of visualizing those worst-case scenarios in life, instead of being such a pessimist and moping around in life, just replace those negative thoughts with positive thinking. Visualize how you would like your life to go and project that positivity on your circumstances in life. But you see, David in this psalm is far, far from that type of naive idealism. He doesn't sit around in the midst of struggle visualizing the positive. But instead, if you noticed, he actually does the opposite of that in this psalm. Now, there are some psalms that give us the historical context in which the psalmist wrote. Psalm 51, for example, tells us that David penned that psalm after the Lord used Nathan the prophet to come and speak those words of rebuke to him as he repented of that sin against Bathsheba and her husband. David wrote that amazing psalm, Psalm 51. But other psalms don't indicate the historical context of when they were written. This particular psalm is difficult to place historically. As we look at it, we could say that it's really a summary of all of the struggles that David encountered throughout his earthly life. But even as he dwells upon those worst-case scenarios, he is using this argument, we could say, from the greater to the lesser, that no matter what may happen in life, I will trust in the Lord. We know that there were certainly times in David's life when others were literally seeking to destroy him. You remember Saul, when it was told that the throne would be given to David, sought to kill David. And later in David's life as king was his son Absalom, who came at David's old age and conspired to take the throne from him and have David killed. And so he's speaking from experience. He knows what it is like to be a hunted man. But even if the most horrible circumstances come into David's life, he claims that there is nothing to fear, that the Lord is all he needs. And so this is a psalm that offers great encouragement, again, to the one who may struggle with worry, fear, and anxiety, even hopelessness in the midst of trying times. Because you see, so often in our own lives, when we go through periods of hardship and struggle, our focus can simply be upon trying to have that hardship, struggle, and trial removed as quickly as possible. We may even find ourselves going to the Lord in prayer, saying something like this, "Lord, please just help me learn what you want me to learn so that this trial will be gone, so that this hardship will pass." And so we find it difficult to see what the Lord is doing in the midst of those struggles if all our focus is upon having that hardship removed. Well, now, the way that this psalm is structured teaches us a great deal about how we ought to approach the Lord in prayer, so that as we approach Him in prayer, using this psalm as a guide to assist us, we can learn how to push such things as anxiety and fear to the side, so that we as His people would learn what it means to live in the presence of the Lord, and so that this, too, is the thing, the one thing, that drives us as people who are in covenant relationship with our God. Now, notice to start with that the first six verses of this psalm are all preparatory comments before going to the Lord in prayer. David begins with this meditation. We could say even speaking to his heart these words of truth, seeking to speak them deep down into the core of his being. And then such words translate into prayer in verses 7 through 12. And then his final response in verses 13 and 14 is one of public declaration of the Lord's goodness. So let's follow this psalm through, and let's again see how its structure ought to impact our own prayer life as we think about applying it to the struggles and hardships of life. Now in verse 1, as David meditates upon the Lord, you see there is this intimate language of ownership. As David speaks of the Lord, it is not just the Lord who is the light or the salvation, but he is my light, my salvation. And this image of light right away is reminiscent of the way in which God brings order into his creation at the very beginning of time. It is there in Genesis chapter 1 that God speaks into the darkness, creating order, establishing purpose, intent, and design as he gives structure to all that he has made. The same God who brought light into creation, establishing things just the way that he wants them to be in the created realm, this is the same God who is my God. He is my light. And if he is the one who has brought light into the great expanse of that created order, then certainly I can draw comfort from his light-giving presence in my own life. Though we face situations in life in which the future is uncertain, first, the comfort of knowing that the Lord is light reminds us that we do not go there alone. We are accompanied by the one who is our God, who is the light, the one who is bringing purpose to all things, the one who is bringing his presence there with us. And that presence is an intimate and comforting presence. I read some time ago about a father who was hiking with his children up in the mountains at a cabin that they had rented for their summer vacation. And this father was out enjoying the afternoon with his children, hiking in the woods, but he very quickly realized that he was lost. He was completely disoriented. It's not me, in case you were wondering. Although I am directionally challenged. But he proceeded, in order to keep his children from being filled with fear, to continue to walk in the direction of where he thought his cabin was supposed to be. Not what we're supposed to do when we're lost. The sun had set. The night was quickly coming upon him. But then in the distance, he saw the light of his cabin. And although there was still work to be done to get from where he was to the cabin itself, it was the presence of the light that put his heart at ease. The fear and the worry, which were there just moments before, were immediately driven from his life because of the presence of that light. And not only is he my light, but he is my salvation. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who redeems. Now, as a member of the nation of Israel, every time that David thinks of salvation and deliverance, no doubt that great Exodus event comes to mind. That great redemptive event in which God brings victory over the nation of Egypt, those enemies of the Lord and those enemies of the Lord's people, fighting on their behalf when all the people of the Lord have to do is simply sit back and trust and look to the Lord to bring their salvation, their deliverance from their enemies. And just as he delivered that mighty death blow to the enemies of the Lord, he simultaneously brought about their deliverance. And if he has done that then in history past, certainly he will bring about deliverance in my circumstances. For the character of the Lord does not change. And you see, this is the great benefit of taking time in our own lives to reflect, to remember the great acts of the Lord. The biggest problem with the Israelites in all of their years of wandering in the wilderness and even of their time in the Promised Land, their biggest failure was a failure to remember what the Lord had done for them, to live in light of the reality of who the Lord is and what he has done to bring them to such an inheritance. And the Lord knows our tendency toward forgetfulness, which is why he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to take the word of the Lord and to impart it upon our children, to speak of it with them when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we lie down and when we get up, that it's the word of the Lord that is to be woven into the fabric of our daily lives because of our tendency to forget. It is good for us to reflect upon those mighty acts of deliverance of the Lord. To reflect, of course, upon the ultimate deliverance in the sending of his own Son. And to remember that he still is purposeful, still is our deliverer, even in the midst of difficulties. Now, the last image that David dwells upon here in verse 1 is the Lord as stronghold. He is the stronghold of my life. This is an image that puts into our minds a place of safety, stability, and security. In the time in which David lived, he would have had in mind a fortification that was vital in a world filled with instability in which an enemy could come and attack at any time. And it is the Lord who is such a stronghold and who is the defense of my entire life. When the world seems unpredictable, when it seems as though there is no end to the onslaught of troubles in life, he offers a place of safety and security that will drive out all fears. And so with this threefold image in mind of light, of salvation, of stronghold, we are to be driven to see that it is the Lord who is our ultimate source of comfort and trust, knowing that this great God is our God, and sinking that truth, again, into the core of our being helps us to deal with any trouble that might come in life. John Calvin says that our fears in life arise from this source of anxiety, from a failure to acknowledge that God is the preserver. And you see, this is where thoughtful, contemplative meditation is so key in the Christian life, savoring the truth of God's word, seeking to be driven by those things that we know to be true, taking time to dwell upon those truths, slowing down upon them as we might over dining over a fine meal. As we get to verse 6, notice there that we see David as he dwells upon such truths surrounding the nature of the Lord that his heart is captivated by such things to the point that he cannot contain it any longer but responds in song and worship. Light, salvation, stronghold. What great images we need as God's people. What great images to fill our minds and our hearts with as we go throughout our week, so that we too cannot help but radiate the joy that is ours in the Lord. Now from here, David then moves on to these potential scenarios that we touched on earlier, and he applies the unchanging nature of the Lord to circumstances that might come in life. Look again at verses 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And again, then in verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now here, David sort of covers the full range of human nightmares, from an army chasing you down, pursuing you, seeking to destroy your life, to the potential of losing the most foundational relationships of life. David picks some of the worst possible circumstances imaginable and says that even though these things may happen, still I will trust in the Lord. I will not fear. I will be confident. Should the greatest external devastation occur to me or the greatest internal pain and struggle of loss occur, should either of those or even both of those happen, still I will trust in the Lord. It's this argument again from the greater to the lesser. If God can be trusted with life-threatening enemies, if he can be trusted with the possibility of absolute abandonment, then surely you can trust him with everything else in life. Now, we certainly do not lack in the time in which we live of things to worry about, do we? It's not like we have to go around inventing a crisis to be concerned about. There are plenty of worries to add on top of other worries, legitimate concerns in life, that if we choose to dwell upon those things, we can very quickly be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. We look at the world around us and we see political disappointments. We see economic instabilities, worry perhaps that we could lose our job at any moment, physical struggles of pain and discouragement as our bodies deteriorate that could bring frustration, the unpredictable nature of having relationships in this life. But the problem is when hopelessness outweighs hope, it's because our focus becomes too much upon our immediate concerns. God makes promises, and our hope is in His ability to make good on those promises. And it's good for us to look ahead and to anticipate the reality of the fulfillment of the promises that the Lord makes to us. Again, we can look back through the pages of Scripture, see instances in which the Lord made promises to His covenant people, then made good on those covenant promises. And if He did that in the past, His unchanging nature will be certain, will dictate that He will do that in the future. Just as a sizable trust fund, when he comes of age, would put a student's mind at ease as he puts his mind to his books and his studies, rather than being filled with anxiety and worry about where he's going to find future employment, so the promises of eternal life to come ought to result in confident trust as we live in the present. So what is it that gives David such confident hope? What is it that seems to grant him such unwavering trust in the midst of hardship that he will not be fearful or worried or anxious no matter what might come in life? Well, it's the one thing that he talks about in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. In verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You see, David finds something. He finds this one thing that is more important to him than anything else. And it's the one thing that pushes out those worries and fears of life. Notice that as David draws near to the temple of the Lord, as he comes into the presence of the Lord, the content of his prayer to God is not that God would change his circumstances. He doesn't pray that the Lord would give him strength to endure. Both of those are appropriate things to pray. But notice that ultimately, as he goes to the Lord, his desire and longing is for the Lord himself, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This, you see, is the end goal that he sets his existence upon. He claims that he can live with confidence and trust if he only has this one thing. And that one thing that his heart longs for is to seek the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon the face of the Lord. Now, we might wonder, when we talk about the presence of the Lord, isn't God present everywhere? So what exactly is David longing for? What does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? We see the question throughout the Old Testament since the fall is this: how can we, who are fallen, sinful people, who have rebelled against the Lord, how can we enter into His presence and have that intimate face-to-face relationship that our souls long for? How can we stand before the face of the one whom we have offended, and the one before whom we are offensive in our very natures? And way back in Genesis, in chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. And as punishment, the Lord drives Cain from his presence to be, you'll remember, a restless wanderer upon the earth. And Cain replies that such a punishment is too great for him. It's too much. It's interesting that even in his hard-hearted state, Cain recognizes the horrible judgment of no longer being able to behold the face of the Lord. He says there in chapter 4 of Genesis, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. We can move ahead to Exodus chapter 33, and it's there that Moses is talking to the Lord. And as he speaks with the Lord, he longs to see the glory of God, and he asks the Lord to show him his face. And you'll remember how the Lord responds, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." When we decided to live independently of the Lord, when we took it upon ourselves to live through this life as though we could do so on our own without reference to Him, you see, we created separation in our relationship with God. So now, on the one hand, we long for the presence of the Lord because that's who we were created to be, image bearers in great and intimate communion with Him. And on the other hand, to be in the presence of the Lord is a fearful thing, for it exposes hearts that are full of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You'll remember Isaiah chapter 6 that Pastor Lazondak preached to us a few weeks ago during our missions conference. It's there in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah is taken up into that heavenly throne room of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord and His holiness. And as he is in the presence of the Holy One, he is struck with his own sin and his defilement. And he responds, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And it is the Lord in His grace and mercy who comes to Isaiah with that coal from the altar and presses it upon his tongue and brings cleansing. And then Isaiah's response, you recall our banner, "Here I am, send me." Because of the great forgiveness and mercy that I have received, it's no longer fear and shame and worry in your presence, but now great delight to go and to serve you with all of life. So to see the face of the Lord, again, it's something desirable, something that is greatly sought after, and yet something terrifying because of our rebellion. Now let's try to think for a moment very practically on what it means for us as the Lord's people to live in the presence of the Lord. Well, think of it like this. We all live in the presence of something or someone, and the thing that we live in the presence of is the thing that controls us, the thing that demands the worship of our hearts. There was a pastor who illustrated it like this. After a Sunday morning, after he preached, he was standing by the door greeting members of his congregation, and a teenage girl came out and spoke to him briefly and said, "Pastor, I know that the Lord loves me. I know that I'm a child of the King, but how does that help me when I cannot get a date to the prom?" And you see, here we have these two facts in the girl's life. Yes, the Lord loves me. Yes, I am His, yet I'm lonely. And when she makes a statement like that, which of those two facts is she living in the presence of? Which is controlling her life? Which has captured her identity? She's not, at least at that particular moment, living in the presence of the Lord. She's not taking her will and aligning it to His, but she is living in the presence of her desire for companionship, for love, for acceptance, for approval. And she is in the presence of those things, and those things are larger to her than the presence of the Lord. And here's why I think this is such an insightful observation by this pastor. Because when you read through the Psalms as a whole, what you see is a very similar pattern. Except for the psalmist, I don't think he bemoans the fact that he doesn't have a date to the prom. But what you do have is the psalmist laying out essentially two facts before us. Here are the struggles and hardships of life that I go through. Persecution of my enemies. Internal struggle as I wrestle with conflicting emotions. People who are seeking to destroy my name, even to destroy my life. And on the other hand, here is who the Lord is, my covenant God, who loves me and who cares for me, who is the ruler of all, the one who is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And what happens in the Psalms, and we see it here, is that both of these facts are laid out before the Lord. But the thing that the psalmist chooses to meditate upon The thing that he chooses to shape his identity around is the reality of who the Lord is. And he allows those things, those truths, those larger facts, to be larger facts in his own mind, in his own heart. And so he takes that body of truth surrounding the nature of the Lord, and he teaches it to his mind, to his heart, to his will, to his affections. He trains himself to understand what it means to live in the presence of the Holy One. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is my stronghold, and I will be confident, and I will stand. He is the one who gives purpose in all things. Whatever else may happen, that truth I will sink down deep into my heart. I will live in the presence of that reality, and I will not be moved. I will not allow the circumstances of life to shape me. I may be forsaken by everyone. I may lose my very life, but I belong to the Lord. He is my God, and that will never change. If God is for me, who can be against me, Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is what it means very simply to live in the presence of the Lord. To delight in who He is. That He is the one who determines everything about our lives. Though the worst possible things might happen, still I will follow You. Still I will be governed and ruled by You. I will live out of the reality of Your presence with me. I will not live out of the reality of my fears or my disappointments or my struggles in my emotions. And how can I do that? How can I live this way? Well, ultimately, it's because of the redemption of the Lord. David longs to dwell in the house of the Lord. You see, he longs to live in the sanctuary of God, to be in His presence continually. You see, to behold the radiant beauty of the Lord's face. It's not enough, you see, for David to just have a glimpse of the Lord, but what he longs for is something that is sustained in nature. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, to have it be a never-ending experience of intimacy with the Lord of the covenant. And so to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, it's more than just knowing that He's great, but it's having a personal sense and experience of that greatness and glory, something that's transformative as we meditate upon that reality of who He is. And we hear these things, we hear this psalm, and hopefully as the people of the Lord, we think to ourselves, this is something that I long for too. I want this in my life. But in the time in which David wrote, no one could enter into the temple. It's not as though anyone could just go into the tabernacle of the Lord anytime he felt like it. There was only one man, the high priest, who could go into that most holy place where the presence of the Lord dwelt. And even then, that high priest could only go in on that Day of Atonement. And he would take the entire week in preparation for that day, making sacrifices for himself and for the atonement of the people as he represents them in that holy place before the Lord. He would go through all sorts of purification rites to make himself ready to deal with the defilement within. Now in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has this amazing vision of the high priest, Joshua, standing before the face of God. But the high priest is not clothed in the beautiful, radiant garments that he is supposed to be clothed with as he prepares to go into the presence of the Lord. Instead, he is clothed with soiled garments covered in filth. And so that whole process that the high priest would go through to make himself right, to go into the presence of the Lord, has ultimately amounted to nothing because the defilement remains. Then the Lord speaks to Zechariah, and he says to him, I will remove those filthy garments. Your iniquities are taken away from you and replaced with clean garments. In fact, the high priest, he is just a man who is a sign pointing to my servant, the branch, who will remove definitively, once and for all, the defilement of God's people. Jesus Christ, the branch, became our high priest, you see, that through his atonement of his own blood, we might be able to go into the presence of the Holy One. As that high priest, you see, would take the basin of blood and sprinkle it upon the tabernacle, paving the way for his own entrance in, the shedding of blood being necessary to go into the presence of the Lord. It was Jesus himself who was not clothed with radiant garments, but was stripped naked. It was Jesus who poured out not the blood of a bull or a goat, but the blood of himself, making atonement. And as he died upon the cross, he tore that temple veil from top to bottom, making it accessible for all people of the Lord to enter his presence. And now the Bible tells us that on that day when our Lord returns, we shall see him and we shall behold him in all of his radiant glory. And as we behold him with our eyes, we will be transformed in a moment. Now we see partially with eyes of faith, but then we shall see in reality and we will be like him. This is what David longs for, you see. This is what he confidently cries out for. This is what he sees only in part, what we see in greater part, but what we will see fully when our Lord returns. David longs for the presence of the Lord, to see his face, which is both a desirable and dreadful thing. Dreadful because of his holiness and our defilement, desirable because that is what we were created for. As you think of that Old Testament ritual in which the animal is sacrificed and there's blood being sprinkled everywhere, you might wonder to yourself, how could David look at that and see something beautiful? How could he see the beauty of the Lord and all of that? Well, you see, it's in those sacrifices that we see the mercy of the Lord. For he is the one who initiated that act, ultimately of redemption of his own son. That he is the one who comes to us while we were dead, held in darkness, full of weakness and sin. He is the one who wants to forgive us and provide that way of restoration. And again, if David was able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord through the tabernacle as he saw it, how much more can we, through the Lord Jesus, the one who tabernacled among us, the one who destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days? And so as we look at this psalm through the lens of Christ, we see that in his presence we are safe and secure. It is the beauty of the Lord that draws us to himself. It is, as Chalmers said, it's that expulsive power of the new affection. It's setting our affections upon the Lord of glory, pulling our hearts away from our anxiety and fear so that we might see the beauty of the Lord all the more in the glories of his redemption. And so what place is left in our lives for worry, for fear, and for anxiety when we fill our hearts with such things? In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, David doesn't just sit back passively. He doesn't wait for some mystical, unexplainable experience to come over him and transform him. But instead, you see, it's an active pursuit of the Lord as he seeks, as he asks, as he longs for. It's a deliberate pursuit of the Lord. And for us, what that translates into very simply is reading God's Word, meditating upon it, spending extensive time praying to the Lord. Our lives become so busy, and it seems so frequently that the one thing that we need is the one thing that so easily gets pushed aside. And the type of prayer and meditation that David is advocating here is certainly not something that could come in a few seconds of shooting up a momentary prayer request to the Lord in the morning as we begin our day. But it requires great effort in drawing upon the means of grace that the Lord has given to us, that we might, as his people, persevere in this life. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity, that they might yield a harvest. You see, only then, only after David lays all of this groundwork, does he then begin to even approach the Lord in prayer in verse 7. Prior to this, it has been all about dwelling upon the character of God, laying, we could say, a stable, objective foundation from which then to move out and make petitions of the Lord. And what a great model this is for us in our own prayer life. To seek the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us, to dwell upon such rich truth, and then approach His throne of grace with a completely new perspective of what our prayers ought to look like. Ed Welch illustrates it like this. He says, when you're flying a plane in thick fog, you trust your instruments, not your vision over the horizon. When there's a contradiction between your senses and your instruments, you believe the instruments. Although you may face situations in life in which your feelings, in which your senses tell you that God is unloving, that He is uninvolved, that He is distant, the instruments of His very own word of promise to you point to His covenant faithfulness. And the instruments that David looks to guide him through life are the promises of God's unfailing word, that You, O Lord, will hear and answer, that You, O Lord, will welcome me into Your presence because of Your faithfulness. Then David ends the psalm in verses 13 and 14 through this public proclamation. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Just as he started the psalm with that confident hope as he looked back to the way in which the Lord had faithfully cared for and preserved and delivered his people, so with confident hope he looks to the future. And he finishes his prayer in verse 12 and then returns here in these two verses, 13 and 14, to proclaim the goodness of God. Now, in an age when we can have just about anything that we want, almost instantaneously, we need to be reminded that we must wait upon the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. Even if you don't see the deliverance that you so long for, even if you don't see the alleviation of those struggles and pain and trial that you so hope happens just around the corner, still, the Lord is who He claims to be. Wait patiently for Him. He is trustworthy. Nothing can interfere with His care and with His deliverance. And so briefly, just to recap, David speaks first to his own heart, then he approaches the Lord in confident prayer, and then he speaks outside of himself to the covenant community, so that as a result, there would be a people together who long to seek the face of the Lord, who come together and delight in His presence. You know, without God's story of redemption, everyone should be depressed. Everyone should be hopeless and full of despair. The self-help section in the bookstore would be much larger than it is, because without Him, anything else that we cherish in life will simply come to ruin in the end. But as a believer in Christ, united to the Lord Jesus, if you are filled with anxiety and worry and fear or despair, there's a good chance that you are just like that teenage girl, allowing the presence of something else in your life to control you, attaching your hope to something in the created realm, perhaps attaching your ultimate help to a relationship, to some achievement in life, or to some success. But all hopelessness is a denial of the resurrection. As we close, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll remember that great resurrection chapter of the Bible, in which Paul says there that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our life and all that we hope for is futile. It's all vanity. That if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes everything about life. And he ends this chapter in verse 58 saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so you see, it is the resurrection of Christ, and it is your union with him that gives value and meaning to all things, and therefore pushes out that worry and despair. Because of Christ, nothing that we do is in vain. And he is accomplishing good now and working change in our lives now, whether we see it in a measurable way or not. He is the faithful one. When you look at the world around you, it is so easy to be filled with hopelessness because the future doesn't always look very promising. And you see, what is fear and what is worry? But really, it's distrust as you look to the future. You don't know if you can believe. You don't know if you can really trust. And so instead, you choose to be filled with worry. But when you know the conclusion, you will not fear the process. When you know that the church and the Lord Jesus will prevail, when you know that nothing will stop our Lord from returning at the end of the age, when you know that those who were in the Lord Jesus will be victorious, that God's people will stand on that day vindicated in the Lord Jesus, and you will reign forever with him, then you will be able to see the Spirit of God move in the details in your life in the present. Now, as you go from this place, as you go throughout your work at week or week at work or wherever you go throughout your week, take the truth of this psalm with you. Don't leave it here. Hear David's exhortation to us. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait upon the Lord.